Thank you, Pat. Good to be with you guys again here this morning. And we have limited time, so I'm just going to get into it, okay? I got funny little stories I could tell as well, this or that. Pretend I just told them. Thank you. Now let's get into our time in the Word, which is why I'm here. Last night we talked about living life with a loose grip, and we described that in terms of the relinquishing of my sense of ownership over my own life, the right to manage my own life, the sense of that this is my life, and that this is part and parcel of what God is continually doing in us to help us realize that our sense of control is an illusion and that actually we have control of nothing. We just think that we do. But in the giving over of our sense of right to my life, we are glorifying God and enabling Him to be free then to do with us as He so chooses. And that this is the kind of life that normal Christianity represents, that we take up our cross and we follow Christ daily, and that this is our desire to please Him and to live a life in the direction that He wants it to go. And God, when we fight against this, that God veers our life in directions to help us realize that we are not the ones in control. And when our life veers in these ways, that there is this tension that we feel, right? We feel anger that God's taking our life in this way. We feel fear that He's taking it in a way that we will not like or enjoy. We feel resentment against God for what He has done and taken our life in these directions, and all of this is the flesh's desire to be in control and not to submit to the Lord's will in our life. We looked at Acts 20, verse 24. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me. And so Paul makes this statement here where he's saying there is something that is of ultimate value to me and there is something that is of no value to me. Ultimate value to me is the gospel mission, the things of God, what He wants in my life. What I am deeming not so important to me is my own life and my own right to be in control. And we saw that these are in a kind of zero-sum relationship with one another. In order for one to go up, the other has to go down. And I gave the analogy of a teeter-totter. It's a simple one, but for one person to go up, the other must go down. Both can't go up. Like John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. We want to say, he must increase, I must increase. But God doesn't work that way. He is in the process of helping us to deny ourselves, to die to ourselves, and to live for the things that matter in eternity, to really be for the glory of God and not for our own. And ultimately, Christ is the example of this. Died on a cross. The one man who could live forever, if he so chose, is the one who chose to die and died on a cross for our sins and redeemed humanity and brought glory to the Father. And on the cross said, forgive them, they know not what they do. Into your hands I commit my spirit. A total loose grip. It's all yours, Father. I want you to have it. And so Christ is the one who gives the example. We are the Christians following in His example, and we shouldn't be surprised that we are in the process of dying to ourselves. Not so fun, is it? And yet it's the Calvary Road. It's the process that the Lord has us on. Now today, this first session, I want to talk with you about how and why God does this. If this is what God is doing, loosening our grip, loosening our control, our sense of self-management, why does He do that, and how does He do that? And by understanding this, we might more understand why these things are going on in our life. I appreciate what Josh had to say. He got up and said, man, this last couple weeks have been so hard. And I feel like David in the cave. It's one thing to identify that you're in a cave. It's another thing, like David in the psalm that you read, to see good purposes in it. And this is kind of what I'm talking about. We didn't collaborate on that at all, but it was beautiful. Thank you for that, Josh, and helping me. So we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. If you would turn there, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 10. Paul writes these words. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Now let's just pause there for a moment. Some of us might think, you know, it'd be really great to be an apostle. I mean, to be an apostle, to be like the head of the church, the foundation of the church, to walk with Jesus, that would have been so awesome to be that. Not really. Not really. 11 of the 12 disciples died as martyrs, and if you look at the story of all of their lives, it wasn't so happy and gleeful. All of them went through extreme difficulty. And here we have the Apostle Paul saying exactly the same thing. Look at the words that he uses here. He says, afflicted, utterly burdened, beyond strength, despair. He goes on in verse 9 to say, death sentence. Well, now that sounds like something fun to sign up for, doesn't it? Come to the men's retreat and we're going to just find out how we can be more afflicted and despairing. No, we don't want that. And yet, this is the path that the Apostle Paul himself was on. In fact, just the words here are I think, helpful. In the Greek word there for burden is describing a ship. It's most often used for a ship that has succumbed to the waves and is now sitting low in the water, is totally burdened. The waves are swamping over it. I think of the show Deadliest Catch. Some of you might watch that show. Although my new favorite is Swamp People. I don't know if you've seen Swamp People yet. But I'd have to say that Deadliest Catch, they should change the name because that what they're doing on Swamp, that's the Deadliest Catch on Swamp People. That's a pretty fun show to watch. I won't get into it, but anyway, it's a fun show to watch. So, but Deadliest Catch, if you know about the show, it's they have these fishermen for king crab up in the Bering Sea. And I guess apparently more people die doing this job than any other job, and so they call it Deadliest Catch. And so they're out in these boats, and when the weather's nice, it looks like maybe it's an okay time, but the Bering Sea gets these big waves and all of this. And so almost every episode, there's some ship that they show that has gotten caught in the waves and is maybe about to be dashed on the rocks. And so it's sitting low in the water, and here comes the Coast Guard, you know, come there, and it's kind of saved, you know, down they go, and they pull them up, and the ship is lost. But that's the sense of this word. Sitting low in the water, the waves are crashing over it. Paul says, that's how I feel. I'm low in the water. I feel like I'm swamped. I feel like I'm going down. Maybe you can relate to that today. Beyond our strength is to say this. I don't have the power that I need to get through the trial that I'm in. I feel fear because I see what is ahead and I don't have the resources that I need to do it. Beyond strength. How about the word despair? There's a happy word. Destitute of resources, to be without hope. So we see here the Apostle Paul basically doing what Josh did earlier in the time and what I did last night, and what if all of us were honest here today, we all would say that, hey, there are things in life that are great. Praise the Lord. I'm thankful for so many things. Thank God for the gospel. I know where my hope is, but life is hard. Like the song, when the sun's shining down on me and life is all as it could be, praise God. I was talking with a young man early this morning. I said, how's things going? I got a job. I got a girl. I was like, man, life's good. He's like, it is good. Amen. But just you wait. This is the course of all of our life. We live in a fallen world where bad things happen and there are problems and difficulties. And so the Apostle Paul is basically saying, listen, cut me, I bleed. We come to find out that one of our heroes is just like us. I like that, don't you? Here's a man that I can relate to. Okay, well, that's great, Steve. Thanks so much. What's the point? Well, here is the point. It's the last part of verse 9. He summarizes now, he gives commentary in the cave. He says, but that was to make us rely, what's the next word? Not, say it together, not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Let me say it again. What was all this despair, all this wave swamping, ship going down? Why was all of that there? So that I might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So, why does God loosen our grip? And why does he bring these kinds of trials into our life? We see it very clearly here, to get us to let go of self-reliance and to rely on him. So you might say it this way, so that I don't rely on myself, but learn to rely upon God. That's the purpose when you're in the cave. That's the goal that God has in the difficulty, which I think is one of the things that we struggle with the most. When I'm going through a trial that makes no sense, when my ship is going down, I want to know that there is some purpose in it. We just had a man die in our church 2 weeks ago. Great guy. One of the most well-known men in our entire community, Bob Brown. And 33 years, a coach in the school system, a teacher for 39 years, retired a few years ago, hangs out at all the games. You go to a basketball game, he's there doing the announcing. You go to a football game, he's up in the press box. Like everybody and their mom and their dad had him as a teacher. And he died very suddenly through a medical mistake, actually. And so what the family is like shocked. And what do they want in that moment? The same thing that you and I want in our trials. We want to know that there's some purpose in it. That it's just not meaningless, random violence that God has decided to do against me. And that's what Paul does here. He says, listen, there is a purpose in this. Now, for most of us, the purposes that we want are a few of these, I would say. Number one, I would like to know that on the other side of this trial, there will be a personally desirable outcome. If I know that there's going to be a personally desirable outcome, I can endure the trial. So we go to the book of Job, for example, in the midst of our trial, and we see how God took away all these things. And then we go to the end of the book of Job, and we see how God multiplied all that. He ended up with more sheep and more camels and more kids and all the rest. And we think, well, if God is going to multiply all the things, and I end up on the other side of this with more than I started with, this is just kind of a little time that I've got to endure. Guess what happens? God brings things into our life where there is no possibility that on the other side of what has happened that things are going to be better. There's no desirable outcome personally on the other side of this. Well, now I'm despairing. Or we might think, as long as people admire me for the suffering, well, then I'm okay with it. So as long as I get strokes on my back, oh, you are just so going through it. I know I am. Oh, I am. Well, then I'm all right with that. I want people to admire me for being a great man of faith as I go through this trial. And then you go through the trial quietly, or it's something embarrassing that you can't share with anybody, and so now you're not getting any of the strokes for it. And you think, what's the purpose of this? I don't see anything good coming of it. Life eventually goes in directions that there is no personal, beneficial result. And we say to God, what are you doing? I don't like this. And we hold on to a kind of bitterness against God. And to this, Paul says, why? To simply make us not rely on ourselves, but on God. So Paul, we see here modeling something. This is what I'm presenting for us here for our time here. He's modeling a kind of approach in the midst of a trouble or trial that is confident that God has a purpose in it. And if merely the purpose of the affliction is so that I learn to have greater faith and confidence in God, that means it's worth it. I'm not necessarily getting more stuff on the other end. I'm not being admired as being a great man, but in my heart, I'm learning that God is dependable. That makes the trial worth it. Now, we look at Paul here, and we could say, well, I don't know. He was an apostle after all. I mean, why all of this drama? Why did he have to go through all of these things? Wasn't there violence done against him? Wasn't he beaten? Wasn't he slandered? I mean, how can that be good? In the words of Joseph, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. God is always working for good purposes. And it requires a kind of faith in the midst of the trial to believe that. And I wonder today, again, knowing in this room we have all kinds of despairing going on. This is the human condition. Are you prepared to look at that thing that comes to your mind when I talk about trials, whatever that is? Are you prepared to look at that thing as something that God has brought into your life with a good purpose? And if that purpose is merely to loosen your grip on what you think is right and to trust God, are you going to be okay with that? Is that a good enough reason? Because in God's eyes, it is. And so what we see here then is that God has different goals in mind for us. And God knows that for our good and His glory, one of the big things that He has to root out of our hearts is this desire, this like instinct to trust ourselves and to depend upon ourselves and to think that I'm enough of a man to get through this. I've got what I need. I've got the resources to get through this. He needs to get rid of that. So how does He do that? Well, do you think it'd be really a great way for God to do that? To just give us more and more stuff? More and more blessing all the time? Just everything you do turns to gold? Would that produce in His people this really wonderful dependence on God? What do you think? If your job always you made money, your chart was like this all the time, and every day you went home, your wife says, I love you more than I did yesterday. And your kids are just, you know, they by age three, you know, they can quote you know, all the verses in Awana in Latin, and they are, you know, just all the time singing your praises, and you walk down the streets and people are shouting your name. And if, I mean, would that produce a kind of humble dependence on God? Obviously not. All sun makes a desert. God has to bring trouble into our life. We want blessing. We want goodness. We want comfort. But He has to root that out of us. And the only way for Him to do that is for Him to bring trouble and trials that force us to realize what is always true, and that is that we do not have what we need. We need God. And that is especially hard, I think, for men. If I was speaking this at my church, I would just kind of move on because I would have women there as well. But I think especially for men, where we have this, you know, we want to be the man. We want to have... We want to show what we can do, and we don't like to say that we aren't quite all that we need to be. It's very hard for us to say that and to admit that. And God knows that. So he brings the trial to us. Think about Israel. Every time Israel prospered, what did they do? They forgot about God. They forgot about God. Why do I need God? Look at all the things that we do. I actually had a politician in our area who said to me, he said literally this, why do I need God? I'm the mayor of this city. He said, oh boy, that's, you know, wow, that's so out there. And yet, don't we do that on a daily basis? When we get up in our day, we march into our day, no prayer, no thought of God. I don't need God today. No desire to pray, give us today our daily bread. Why do I need to pray that? There's a McDonald's around the corner. I don't need to answer that prayer. I've got the money in my pocket. I've got the McDonald's. I have what I need. I am the man. And God sees that kind of pride, and He knows what we need. And so He brings trouble to us. Why? So that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. So here's what I can say to you. When you are in a trial where you feel like you are losing control, your flesh is going to resent that and think that something is wrong. But the biblical response to that is this: God is at work in my life. He is doing something good in me. And this trial is the only way that He's going to help me see how much I need Him. Now, that's not our instinct to say that. But by the Spirit, when I am walking in the Spirit and looking at my cave experience biblically, I can see a good purpose in it. And I wonder today if you're prepared to apply that truth to whatever your cave experience is today, to see a good purpose in it, and possibly to see that God wants you to give up your desire to control your life. The second thing that Paul says here, and I really only have two things to say, because he only has two things to say, is the second part of this verse. I got to tell you, I love this. This is my favorite point right here. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Now that's a very interesting little phrase there. But on God who raises the dead. Wouldn't it have been fine to say, but on God, that we not rely on ourselves, but on God, period. Just end it there. Sure, that would be fine. We could sing that in a song. It'd be great. But he goes on and he says, who raises the dead? Now, why would he bring in the resurrection into a explanation on why he was going through a particular trial? Well, let's just very quickly, I know that you didn't sleep much last night, but very quickly notice the grammar here in the verse. We see the verb is rely. Context, trial, despair. The purpose then of the affliction is to teach us to rely on God. The natural question then is, how do I know that he is what? Reliable. How can I know that he's reliable? Well, he answers this by saying, who raises the dead? Notice the tense of the verb raises. What is that? Who raises the dead? It is a present tense. Wow, coffee is wearing down. That's fine. Mine too. I'm looking forward to the bathroom break, actually. Who raises the dead? We would naturally expect him here to say who raised the dead, which would be totally true. And we would say, oh, he's referring to the fact that God, Jesus died on the cross, dying for our sin, was raised to life for our justification, Romans 4. He raised the dead. God demonstrated his power in raising Jesus from the dead. Amen, hallelujah. We can say that, celebrate that at Easter, every Sunday, all the rest. But that's not what he says. Who raises the dead? And I think the reason is the fact that God did something in the past for somebody obviously very special like Jesus does not necessarily give me any hope that he's going to do something for me today. The past thing is great. I'm not diminishing that at all. No way. It's wonderful. But when I'm in a trial, I need to know that God is for me right now. I need to know that he's going to do something for me right now. Who raises the dead? Why is God painfully loosening my grip? Why does he bring these troubles into my life? Why is it almost like I'm dying to this relationship that has been broken? I'm dying to this job that I have lost, that I'm dying to my desire to have good health, that I'm dying to my family relationship or whatever it is. Why does it feel like in the trial that I'm dying? Here's why. So that we can live what we believe. So that we can live what we believe. If God raises the dead, here's the point. If God raises the dead physically, i.e., Jesus and all those who believe in him, if God raises the dead physically, that means that he can raise me from the emotional death that I am going through in this trial that I am having to die to. If he did the one, he can do the other. It is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God raised Jesus from the dead, he can raise me from this emotional, health, financial, whatever it is, crisis that I'm going through. And if I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, then I believe God can raise me spiritually from this death that I'm going through in this trial. That's what Paul is saying here. Chrysostom said this, notwithstanding that the resurrection is a future event, he shows that it happens every day. For when God raises up again a man whose life is despaired of and who has been brought to the very gates of hell, he shows nothing other than a resurrection, snatching from the very jaws of death the one who had fallen into them. Now, most of us, maybe we look at this and we think, why does Christianity require all this dying to self? I mean, can't I just believe in Jesus, have my sins forgiven, know that I have eternal life, live a nice life, have a nice job, raise a few kids, have a nice wife, die with everybody around me, and then I get to go to heaven, and can I just do that? Why is there all this drama in living the Christian life? Here's why. In the words of C.S. Lewis, I love this quote. Nothing that has not died can be resurrected. C.S. Lewis. Nothing that has not died can be resurrected. God wants to glorify every aspect of our life, not just our bodies, which is the physical resurrection. He wants to glorify every aspect of it. And in order for him to glorify it, to resurrect it, it means it has to die. So God loves us enough to orchestrate trials that are fitted to the idols of our hearts so that we can die to those things. And in the dying to them, God can resurrect them. And if I believe that God can resurrect the physical, then by faith I believe he can resurrect every dimension of my life. But we have to die to them. We have to surrender them, relinquish them, to give them to the Lord, and not to grip them and hold on to them. Essentially, what I'm saying is that God gets us to the point of surrender. Surrender. You know, when an army surrenders, not only are they saying we're not going to fight anymore, they're saying we are giving up control over our country. We're giving up control over our military. We are saying that this all is yours. We surrender to you. And spiritually speaking, God is bringing us continually to points of surrender and relinquishing and dying to ourselves, so that he can resurrect those areas in our life and be glorified in them. When we are in control, God is not glorified. But when he is in control, now this is a place that he can bring glory to himself. He is the God who raises the dead. And if he raised Christ, which is the big thing, then he can raise all these little areas that we die to in the course of our life. Let me illustrate it this way. I read last spring, I read about Captain Sully Sullenberger. You guys know who he is? Okay? Captain Sully Sullenberger, he's the famous pilot who U.S. Airways took off from JFK, hit birds, I think, something like that. The engines went out, glides the plane down the Hudson River, successfully lands with no power in the Hudson River. Everybody's saved, and he, of course, becomes, like, instantly national hero. And over this last year, he's been, like, Rose Bowl Parade Grand Marshal. He's thrown out pitches at the World Series. The Congress gave him every award they could give him except the Medal of Honor because he wasn't military. I mean, everyone's wanting to be with Sully Sullenberger. Everyone claps for him everywhere he goes, all the rest. So, anyway, I read that Sully Sullenberger this last spring retired from U.S. Airways. And it got me thinking about what many people don't realize is that after all of the hoopla of what had happened and, you know, all the TV interviews and all the stuff he was doing, he went back to just being a pilot. I mean, he just went back to flying planes. And so I was imagining to myself what it was like. Every flight after the landing in the Hudson River for Captain Sully Sullenberger, I think something like this. Pre-flight announcements.
Hello, your flight crew today. Thanks you for flying U.S. Airways. We apologize for charging you $100 for checked luggage. You should have flown Southwest. Hi, I'm Susie Q, your head flight attendant for today's flight. Please make sure your seats and tray tables are in their upright and locked positions as we'll be taking off shortly. Serving with me today are your flight attendants, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. Captaining today's flight is Captain Sully Sullenberger.
Now, imagine with me, okay, you're way ahead of me, stop. Imagine with me what happened every flight when they announced that that flight was being piloted by Captain Sully Sullenberger. I think something like this, much like my friend over here began to say, like, Sully Sullenberger is flying this flight. Yeah, all right. And big applause, of course, Sally, Sally, Sally. But think with me a moment. What are they really saying by their applause? They're saying, he landed in the Hudson River. He landed in the Hudson River. Landing at Omaha is going to be no big deal, right? We're going to be fine. And so essentially what they're saying is this, we're safe. We're safe. We're safe. Because if he did the one, then he can most certainly do the other. And what Paul is saying here, he raised Christ from the dead. And if he can do that, then he can raise me in the despair of the trial that I'm in. If he did the one, he can do the other. And from that, then we see a purpose in it. We see what God's getting at. And it frees us then not to be all clingy to the thing, the control, but to give it to the Lord and to be willing to let him take it from there. We're safe. We're safe. We're safe. Here's the last thing very quickly. He says in verse 10, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Friends, be encouraged with this. When I by faith enable or give over control, I loosen my grip on the thing that I am trying so much to control. What I feel in that is I feel hope. Faith and hope always go together. Even Hebrews 11:1, which I think we have up here, it says this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And what strikes me is here, even the Holy Spirit, when giving a definition of faith, used the word hope. Those two sides of the same coin. So when I give up, here's the thing, when I'm in control and I'm trying to be in control, what I fear is I feel fear. I feel anger that God's trying to take this away. I feel bitterness that God would do this. I feel all of this anguish and turmoil when I'm trying to be in control. But when I relinquish that to the Lord and I trust him and I see a good purpose being in the cave, what I get as a byproduct of that is I feel hope. I feel confidence in God. I believe that he can take care of this. Hope and faith always go together. We see that in verse 10. So I want to say to you today, cheer up. I know for me, I've been through trials before. I told you last night, it's been a tough time for me. But I've had other tough times. And I'm pretty sure that if there's a future me out there, that if the future me could come back, kind of like those old milk commercials, if you remember, could come back and speak to me, I think the future me would say to me, cheer up. It's going to work out. God's going to be faithful to you in this. This isn't the end of you. This isn't the last thing. This doesn't define you. You're going to make it, and the Lord's going to bring you through. There's a future me to do that, and I believe that there is a future you in whatever thing that you're going through, that if he could come back, I think Bill Ted's Excellent Adventure, that kind of thing, you know, come back, and if future Bill and Ted could speak to present Bill and Ted, tell the maidens we said hi. I'm dating myself with that movie, but if we knew what God was going to do in the trial, it would give us hope in the present. That's the point. Cheer up. The old hymn, maybe you sing at your church, I don't know, oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. We live in the tension as believers, don't we, in that. We know what he has done. He has raised Christ from the dead. We know what he has promised to do in the future. But I'm not in the future. I'm in the present. I live in the tension of those two things. Here's the issue, men. Can I trust him? Is he reliable? And do I believe that? And if so, can I loosen the grip and say to God, God, I want what you want in this. And I know that you have a good purpose in it. And if the only thing I learned from this is not to trust in myself, then that's enough for me, and I trust you to do your good work. And so I just want to ask you, is God, think of the thing that when I talk about the trial, think about the thing in your life Is God loosening your grip over your dream, over your future, over your career, over your relationships, whatever it might be? And are you prepared? Maybe God's working in this retreat in some way. You see other men who are living by faith in their trials, and you're hearing these kind of words. Is God maybe saying to you, whispering to you, hey, you know what? Why don't you loosen your grip a little bit on this thing? I got good things that I want to do in you through this trial, but you're so in control, I can't glorify myself in this. Give it up a little. Die to it so that I can resurrect it and be glorified in it. And what that means on a practical level for you is between you and God. But here's what I know is that God has a good purpose for you in it, which we have to believe by faith. It takes faith to believe that. It also takes faith to believe that we're safe. We're safe. We're safe. But he's raised Christ from the dead. And if he did that, don't you think he can take care of the thing that you're going through? I believe that he can and that he will. All right, I think that's all I have to say on the matter. May God bless you in this. I'm going to pray. Pat's going to come up. Let's pray together. Father, I just pray that you would help us to see what you are really doing. To realize that when you work in our life, much like Abraham, that you don't mess around with priorities 7, 8, and 9, that you go to the top of our priority list. And to say to us, like to Abraham, take your son Isaac, your only son, the one that you love, and sacrifice him on a mountain I will show you. And Father, for all the experiences that we have where you call us to lay down our Isaacs and to sacrifice what we cherish the most, I pray that you would give us a kind of faith that believes that no matter how it feels, that you are doing a good work in it. And may that free us to be men of faith, to live not with fear but with courage, to know that our futures are secure, that you have written the story, that you are working out everything in conformity with the purpose of your will, Ephesians 1. And in that, Lord, I pray that we would be men of faith, not just saying it, not just singing it, but living it in the practicalities of everyday life. Help us in that regard, I pray, and be glorified in us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.